Morning. My title is the message of the church, and I don't have any notes or anything on the screen, but I'm going to be touching on three kind of topics on that one subject, and they all begin with the letter C, so you can jot that down if you want. I'm going to be talking about the conflict of our message, the communication, and the contents of our message. And I'm going to base this from 1 Corinthians verse 17 all the way to chapter 2, the beginning of chapter 2 there. So I won't touch on every verse there. I'll just pick some things out. So if you want, you can just turn to the first chapter of Corinthians, and I'll read from verse 17. Just give you a second to get there. So 1 Corinthians, starting a chapter. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And just chapter 2 here. And when I came to you, brothers, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Let's just pray. Thank you, Father, for your inspired, infallible, authoritative word. And thank you for the message of the cross. And I pray as a church this morning, we would once again have a profound revelation of what Christ did for us on the cross. And I pray that this message would just be central to all the things we do, because we know it is the power of God to change lives, to transform hearts. So help us this morning, Lord. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would be the divine teacher, and would you glorify Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. So roughly 300 years before the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the church in Corinth, there lived a very clever man in the city of Syracuse on the island of Sicily. And in fact, many people today would regard this man as one of the greatest mathematicians to have ever lived. And I'm sure back in Paul's time, this man would have been highly esteemed in a culture that revered human intellect, knowledge, and wisdom. So indeed, by worldly standards, this man simply was a genius, and his name was Archimedes. You may have heard of him before. He was known for many inventions, works, and intellectual propositions, but probably one of the most famous ideas he was known for was apparent in one of his quotes, in which he said, "Give me a lever long enough and a place on which to stand, and I shall move the world." Well, Archimedes died in 212 BC. He never found or was given this lever he spoke of. And as far as we know, the world has continued to spin and remains fixed on its orbit some 2,200 years later. However, his quote couldn't come at a more ironic time in history, because I would like to submit that just a little over 200 years after his death, a lever was placed upon the earth. And it wouldn't just move the world, it would literally flip it upside down. And of course, this lever was a Roman cross, maybe 7 to 10 feet tall, and the place on which it stood was a place called Calvary. Friends, it was at Calvary where the single most important event in the history of time took place. It was the place where the God-man, Jesus Christ, suffered and died a cruel and shameful death by crucifixion, which during that time was the most disgraceful, dishonorable, and most despicable way to die. It was the capital punishment of that time, a punishment reserved for the most wretched and vile criminals of society, and its sole purpose was to publicly shame, disgrace, and humiliate you one last time before you slowly died in absolute agony. Yet this was the place where the Son of God, our Savior, went, and the world has never been the same since. To the Jews, the crucified Christ was a stumbling block. How in the world could a man who claimed to be the Messiah die in such a shameful way and offer any sort of salvific work through it? You see, they were hoping for a militant Messiah who would come and deliver them from the oppression of Rome. Yet here he was, nailed to a tree. And to be hung on a tree in a Jew's mind, and as the scriptures say, was to be cursed by God. It would have been the equivalent of having that wonderful blessing we see and read in Numbers 6 completely reversed. Instead of "May the Lord bless you and keep you," the cross would have communicated, "May the Lord curse you and forsake you." So in their minds, it just couldn't be. To the Greeks and Gentiles, it was complete foolishness. See, they admired eloquent wisdom and philosophy that satisfied human reasoning and pride. So the idea of a so-called savior dying in such seeming weakness and failure couldn't solve any of their problems. It had no wisdom in it at all. It was completely contradictory to their perception of reality. But for us, those who claim the name of Christ today, the cross is the very power of God. It isn't a stumbling block, but a rock of salvation. It isn't foolishness, but the very wisdom of God. It's our very source of hope, and as one hymn simply puts it, his sacrifice on Calvary has made the mighty cross a tree of life for me and for you. It is our gospel, which we know to mean good news. The cross is good news. It's the best news we have ever heard, and it's the best news we can ever share. And the reason I say all of this, friends, is because I truly believe the heart and soul message of the Christian church is the message of a crucified Christ who lived and died and rose again to his great glory and our great benefit. And it's a joyful yet heavy burden on my heart this morning to simply exhort us to keep the message that way. Christ and him crucified. You see, the church at Corinth was dealing with many issues and problems. There were divisions, factions, gross immorality, lawsuits, abuse of Christian liberty, self-interest, spiritual elitism and arrogance, disregard and dishonor for the Lord's table, and so on. And I believe the root cause to all these issues was a lack of focus and centrality on the gospel of Christ. They were living out of step with the truth of the gospel. Their conduct wasn't reflecting a life that was transformed by the gospel. So in other words, the message of Christ and him crucified was no longer top priority. And this is why Paul is so quick to bring it back into the light, which is so characteristic of Paul. You see, in chapter 2, he says, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, Paul isn't saying that all other Christian things are unimportant. That simply isn't true. He talked about baptism, spiritual gifts, the end times and such. Yet the heart of Paul here is to make sure that Christ crucified is the resolved and settled policy, to make sure it is central and nothing else, even within the spectrum of Christianity, compromises that message. And I hope the same can be said of us. In fact, I would even encourage you personally to write yourself into that verse. For I determined to know nothing among Aaron, Leighton, Charlie, than Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I would encourage us corporately to write ourselves in that verse. For I determined to know nothing among VCF except Jesus Christ and him crucified. You see, if I could say this without sounding like what we would call a Debbie Downer, and this isn't a blanket statement, but I see, even in the modern church today, Christ and him crucified has lost its preeminence. I would go even further to say there's even some pastors and preachers today who by their own words present the cross as foolishness. One prominent evangelical in the UK has basically said that the act of Christ dying for our sin and bearing our punishment has no love in it at all. And he instead sees it as an act of, I quote, cosmic child abuse. Furthermore, back in 2013, I believe it was, there was an article about an entire denomination, in the US that decided to remove the song In Christ Alone from its hymnal because of one line. It's a line that often brings tears of adoration to my eyes. And what was that line? Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. You have my personal permission to shoot me, cut me in pieces, and feed me to a bunch of pigs if you ever catch me denying that glorious truth. And just a few weeks ago, friends, I saw it on Facebook. I read an article, and the title read this word for word. I quote, "Swedish church removes crosses to make Muslim migrants feel welcome." How nice of them. What a sweet and tolerant thing to do. And yes, that is a sarcastic tone. Friends, what a shameful thing to do. What a cowardly thing to do. That title should have read, "Swedish Church is Ashamed of the Gospel." And let me tell you, as soon as you diminish and reduce the cross of Christ in the church, you're no longer a church. You may as well be another social club. You see, wasn't it this same Paul who said in Galatians, "Far be it from me, I boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." And will we do the same? So this kind of transitions to my first point in regards to the church and her message. And it's simply this. We need to realize that this message is offensive. It will cause conflict. If you read in chapter 1, verse 18, the cross basically divides humanity into two clear-cut groups, those who are perishing and those who are being saved. There's no middle ground. And the reason I feel it's important to mention this reality of conflict is for two reasons. Number one, so we don't feel surprised or discouraged when people reject our message. But number two, so we won't be tempted to succumb to the resistance and then in doing so, risk compromising our message. So we end up, as Paul alludes to in chapter 2, resting our faith in the wisdom of men rather than the power of God, which is found in the gospel. So there is a conflict. And on this note, a good question to ask would be, what is the nature of this conflict and hostility? Verse 14, "The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God." See, the issue lies deep within the nature of man in his sinful state, in his depraved condition in which he inherited from Adam. He has no inclination to accept and seek the things of God. And Paul makes that quite clear in the third chapter of Romans. But tied into this reality of man's corruption is the other aspect of the conflict, which is found in what Paul highlights here in this passage as the wisdom of man and the wisdom of the world. Now, I was really trying to grapple with this whole idea, but I think Paul gives us some answers in this text. You see, on one hand, it's quite easy to see why the wisdom of the world rejects the cross. It's because they see it as foolishness. Because they see it as foolishness, they reject Christ, who is the object of saving faith. However, what is it really about the wisdom of this world that perceives the message of the cross as foolishness? You see, because wisdom in itself isn't bad. We have whole portions of Scripture dedicated to wisdom. However, Paul here is talking about the wisdom of this world, which goes much deeper. In simple terms, the wisdom of this world is a human system of thought, philosophy, intellect, etc., etc., that seeks to discover and explain basically ultimate reality, which usually involves the big questions such as problem of evil, meaning, value, some sort of salvation, and destiny. Yet the problem with this wisdom of the world is that it's purely humanistic in its endeavor and goal. See, its final goal is to do the complete opposite to what Paul alludes to in verse 29 in chapter 1, where he says that no human being might boast in the presence of God. The endeavor of human wisdom is the exact opposite of that. You see, the root of the wisdom of this world is pride, but man somehow thinks he can explain the meaning of life, its problems, its solutions, its source of value and meaning, and then claim some sort of credit and praise in the end. And that's the sort of wisdom God loves to shame. Because, well, he hates pride, and he wants people to boast in nothing else but him alone. For it is written, "Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." And the way that he shames this wisdom is by providing and displaying a transcendent wisdom in the person and work of Christ that provides everything man is truly longing for, yet it provides no grounds for boasting or pride except in him alone. So if you understand this, this is where the conflict is coming from. You see, when people are governed by the wisdom of this world and they are presented with the message of the cross, they realize that if they're going to accept and trust this message, it would mean surrendering their pride and dying to their self-sufficiency. Or they can simply reject it, count it as folly, and maintain their pride and self-sufficiency. But they can't do both, and only one way leads to life. So for us, how do we deal with this conflict? How do we react? Well, there's no secret formula. We can either, like I said earlier, give in to the conflict, compromise our message to make it more appealing to the worldly wisdom, and I don't suggest we do that one bit. Or we can choose to embrace the conflict and keep on keeping on preaching our message, trusting in the fact that the power of God is in our message and it's not in us. And that leads me to my next point about this whole idea of communicating our message. And there's two things I really want to touch on here. If you scan through from verse 17 to the beginning of chapter 2, you will see in three occasions how Paul puts emphasis on how he pronounced his message. And likewise, then, he shows us how we ought to pronounce our message. Verse 17, he says, For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Verse 22, For the Jews demand a sign, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Chapter 2, verse 1, When I came to you, I did not come proclaiming the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. Now you can tell by my own emphasis that the big idea here is that God wants his message, his gospel, to be pronounced to the world through good old preaching. Now, I understand when we think of preaching, we usually just think of either the guy who speaks on Sunday or the crazy guy with long hair on the corner of the street yelling at everyone. Okay, so just try and get that stereotype out of your head and instead see preaching as the verbal communication of God's truth with the conviction that it is indeed God's truth and that it holds all people accountable. That is preaching in a nutshell. And this is the very way God wants it done. In other words, God wants us to open our mouths and talk about Jesus and Him crucified. Now, I want to stress this point because, let's be honest, preaching has lost the primacy it once used to have. For instance, please don't get offended, we've probably all heard this phrase before, preach the gospel and use words if necessary. You've heard that before. Now, I understand what that quote is trying to get at, but honestly, it's simply not biblical. The biblical alternative is preach the gospel, open your mouth, and use words because it's necessary. And the reason it's necessary is because that's the way God has ordained His truth to go out. From the foundations of the world, God has chosen to use the mouths of feeble men like me to proclaim His word, His truth, His gospel. And the reason He's chosen this way is because it's central to His very nature and purpose. For instance, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void. Darkness covered the face of the deep. The Spirit of God was hovering over the waters, and then God spoke. And it was. So at the very heart of God and His eternal purpose is this act of speaking, preaching, proclaiming, using the voices God has given us to communicate His gospel. And I hate to break it to you, but people ain't going to get saved just because we're really good at serving and being good examples. And I'm not trying to minimize that in any way. But my point is, there comes a time where God wants us to open our mouths and proclaim His gospel. And you're probably thinking, well, it's difficult. And it's true, it is. Welcome to my life. But it's something we can seek God and pray about and continue pushing in, you know. But I also want to add, from looking at this passage, that God doesn't need us to dress the gospel in fancy, glamorous, appealing clothes to accomplish its work. What do I mean by that? Well, Paul says in verse 17, and he references it again in chapter 2, that he didn't preach the gospel with eloquent words and speech. You see, in the Greek culture, there was this great love for human wisdom, philosophy, rhetoric, intelligence. And apparently, this sort of spirit had invaded the church in Corinth. There were those inside the church who desired to make the gospel more acceptable and appealing to that standard of the culture. So consequently, the focus and the confidence was no longer in the raw message of the gospel and its power. But rather, it was more on the delivery and the rhetoric and the style of the preacher or leader. In other words, they were obsessed with the package rather than the contents. So Paul is like, guys, no. This totally destroys the intended purpose of the gospel, which is to transform the heart of man without the aid of man's own wisdom, skill, and pride. And I think this serves both as a gentle rebuke and an encouragement, actually, to us in the modern world today. It serves as a rebuke because we can do the exact same thing sometimes. You see, if the pressure of media, styles, and fads and Instagram, which is so prevalent in our culture today, we can be tempted to use these things to try and make the gospel more appealing and acceptable and more entertaining and seeker sensitive. And you can fill in the gaps and make up in your own mind how that looks today. But we shouldn't compromise the gospel. The power is in the gospel itself, which also serves as an encouragement to us, because it shows us that we don't need to be the greatest communicators or speakers. We don't have to worry about fumbling our words when sharing the gospel. We don't have to pronounce our THs correctly. Don't know who I'm talking about. But we don't need to have all the answers to the hard-hitting questions. And I'm not saying things like apologetics are not important, but even the world-renowned apologists will tell you, you can't argue someone to Christ. It's only when the Holy Spirit pierces the heart of man with the gospel truth, and then they run to him. So the most crucial thing is for us to be convinced that the power is in the message itself. And so with all of this in mind, it is obviously important for our last point that we actually know the contents of our message. In other words, friends, what is the cross all about? What was happening as Christ hung on that tree in shame and disgrace? Now, let me first say that when we approach the content of Christ and him crucified, we are approaching something so profound and deep that even the heavenly angels are amazed by its work. See, it's a vast, vast ocean of deep, deep riches. So any attempt to explain it in its fullness is always going to be a feeble attempt. So in my most feeble way and an attempt, the cross is the good news about Christ, who in absolute willingness and obedience went to the cross as your substitute to die and pay for your sins. And the way in which this played out was when, as Christ hung there on the cross, in an invisible yet real way, God transferred your sin onto him, and he bore your sin. And he bore and endured the righteous, holy wrath of God against sin that should have rightly fallen upon you. And Jesus made, you see, in one sense, it was an invisible transaction. But Jesus made this reality known, because as he hung there bearing your sin, the eternal Son of God cried out probably the most profound, incomprehensible words in all of Scripture. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken in judgment. Some liberal theologians will say, in an effort to diminish the cross, no, he just felt forsaken. No, friends, he was forsaken. So for those who would trust in him would never be forsaken. And this is the drama of the cross, that God would come down in the person of Christ and take responsibility for the very sins we committed against him. And not only did he just deal with our sin, he was reconciling himself to us. He justified us and declared us righteous based upon the righteousness of his Son. And he gave us eternal life. And you see, in one sense, I know people like me, we really do hammer the fact of God taking sin seriously, and he had to pour out his judgment on sin. But don't just see the cross as that goal in mind, that God just has to be appeased. No, it was necessary. But God, in this demonstration of love, was reconciling you to himself. This was the love of the Father. But it was necessary for the price to be paid for sin, because God is just. And this is the weightiness of the cross, the glory of the cross, the wisdom of the cross, divine substitution. And on the account of his death, we are now completely forgiven. Past, present, future sin, forgiven. And Jesus made this reality known again, because after enduring the wrath of God, his judgment, he cried out, "It is finished." And in the Greek, that actually means paid in full. And it was at that moment the head of that old ancient serpent who deceived us in the first place was crushed under the bruised heel of Christ. You see, friends, the cross not only deals with our personal sin and salvation, but also through the death of Christ, God deals with his enemy and our enemy. By having canceled a record of debt that stood against us, God disarmed and openly shamed the accuser of the brethren, our enemy, Satan. You see, at the cross, Satan's power to accuse you was stripped away from him. He no longer has any grounds to accuse you, because that sin has been dealt with. It has been paid for. So just imagine, in the courtroom of God, Satan tries to accuse us with guilty, guilty, guilty. God responds with not guilty, covered by the blood of my Son. And that's why Revelation says we overcome by the blood of the Lamb. And this is where we see the wisdom of God. You see, Satan thought he had won a mighty victory at Calvary, but his plan backfired on him, because God had planned this way of salvation right from the beginning. And as Joseph said, for what the enemy meant for evil, God meant for good. And it's also the wisdom of God, because can man really plan a way of salvation like this? Can man, in his puffed up pride and knowledge, think that he can figure out God and get to know him? No. God has chosen this way to shame the wisdom of this world. And because God is glorified in that way. And the amazing thing is, we get to share in his glory by being messengers of this wonderful message of Christ and him crucified. So there's so much we could speak of about the cross. It is simply my most precious truth in all of Scripture. It is my goal in my life to determine to know nothing more except than Jesus Christ and him crucified. When I'm on my deathbed one day, if that's the way it's going to pan out, you can come to me with your sweet words and stuff, but you know what? I want you to come to me and tell me once again about Christ and him crucified. I'll be happy to go into glory with that thought on my mind. So, just to leave us this morning in closing, I have just two remarks. Is this message enough? Is the message of a crucified Christ dying for sin, triumphing over Satan, is it enough? Or do we really have to come up with more pomp and circumstance to make the gospel more attractive and appealing in this culture? Is the message of Christ and Him crucified enough to transform the heart of man? Is it wise enough? You see, is it wise enough to give an answer and a solution to the weight and magnitude of man and his sin? Is it wise enough to give an answer to ultimate justice? This is all communicated at the cross. Is it wise enough to provide man with true meaning, value, significance, and destiny? And I hope the answer would be an emphatic yes. And lastly, friends, whenever we talk about the cross, there is an act of obedience that needs to follow. You see, the cross calls to attention the reality of death. So as we embrace this message, it is one thing to know about it and to explain it, but I would submit, are we willing to embrace death for the sake of his death? I don't mean that in just a physical sense, but are we willing to count the cost? Are we willing to have our reputation killed? Are we willing to die to comfort and political correctness? Basically, are we willing to be fools for Christ? Because that's what God wants us to be. And it gives him great joy to use the folly we preach to save those who believe. This is our message, church. Christ and him crucified. A stumbling block to some. Foolishness to others. But to us, the power of God. And let's keep the message that way. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Father, I just pray that you would help us these days. It seems like more and more the church is coming under persecution, and it's so easy to just compromise our message. But Lord, you have given us a very powerful message that seems foolishness to this world, but to us it is power, Lord. It is the message of your Son who died for our sins and gave us eternal life, who forgave us and gives us value and meaning and a destiny. So Lord, help your church these days. Help us to boldly proclaim Christ, even amidst the conflict. We would just keep on proclaiming Christ and him crucified, because it glorifies you, Lord. And that you have promised that your church will be successful, that you will bring great glory to your name through the preaching of the gospel. And Lord, there are many out there who will be saved by this message. And Lord, we just want to humbly serve you in bringing that message to them. And help us, empower us, Holy Spirit. Give us opportunities this week to just open our mouths and just tell someone about Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Wonderful. Thanks, Aaron. Really, really wonderful.
Cheers.
I think Aaron has said it all. I know that he hasn't said it all. There's so much more that could be said forever and forever about the message of the cross. But Aaron, thank you for encapsulating so much. As Aaron was speaking a number of times, I was reminded of this verse, and it, again, just another way of thinking of how Aaron has concluded. This is from Revelation chapter 12. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb. Aaron referred to that. But it's not the full verse, and we know this. They overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, the preaching of the gospel, the sharing of the gospel, as Aaron described, simply declaring the cross of Christ to people. That is part of what saves us, the sharing of the testimony because of the word of their testimony. And then thirdly, and they did not love their life even to death. And this aspect, I mean, there's so much in that verse, but this aspect again that Aaron picked up of there's a cost in opening our mouths. It can be so hard to actually put the name of Jesus, the message of the cross upon our lives, in our mouths, upon our tongues. And it's a dying to self that has to take place. Of course, there is so much more. I mean, for some, it is a physical dying as well. It's martyrdom. But it's that putting ahead of my life, putting the cross of Christ and the message of the cross and the word of our testimony, putting that as foremost. And Aaron, thank you so much for sharing. Wonderful thing is, of course, that in our own strength, we are non-starters. It's got to be through him and to him. So, go in peace. Enjoy the goodness of the cross of Christ. Celebrate the goodness of the cross of Christ. Celebrate, have a cup of coffee with one another, and enjoy our salvation in him, and share the good news with others. Aaron, finally, yet again, thank you for sharing. Amen.
Charlie's birthday is coming up. So ready? 3, 2, 1.
There's three of us. No, there's three of us on the same day. Okay? On the 10th is Rick Wadsworth.
Rick.
And Annette.
Annette. Ready? Ready? 3, 2, 1.
I didn't give you a hug earlier. I just said, come on.